Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church this morning. We are looking at Romans 10, 14 through 21 and talking about the topic of making Israel jealous. This is Paul's ministry, really. This is kind of his goal, and we're going to see that now. As we come to our study in Romans this morning, let me just remind you that Israel was God's chosen people. He had given them and them alone His word. Notice what Paul said in Romans 9, verse 4. He says, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenant's watch, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises?" So it was to them that God had given His law, had given the temple services, had given the covenants. Now, this being the case, some Jews were no doubt asking the question, well, if the gospel that Paul's teaching is the truth, if it really is from God, then why do the Jews who had received all the rest of God's revelation down through history, why is it that they don't believe it? I mean, they're the ones who've gotten all the revelation. Now, you're saying this is from God, and yet the Jews are rejecting it? Well, the reason that Israel is not accepting the gospel is because they're under a curse. The most often quoted First Testament text, the text quoted more than any other text in the New Testament from the first is what? Anyone want to guess? Guess what book it's in? Just take a wild guess. No, come on. Isaiah, there you go. It's got to be Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now look what it says. He said, "Go and tell this people, Israel, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." The most common description of the people of Israel stated in the New Testament is that they are deaf, they are blind, they are hard-hearted, they are unresponsive. They reject the things of God. This is why they were not believing the gospel. They had been blinded. Yahweh had warned Israel that she would be cursed. She would be driven out of the land, scattered among the nations of the earth, if she did not obey Him. Now someone may ask, well, how is God keeping His promises, all those promises He made to Israel, when they're in exile? Well, what we need to understand is that Israel being in exile is not going back on the promises of God. It is a promise of God. God promised them, if you violate the covenant, you will be scattered among the nations. You will go into exile. So that is a promise. God is, you know, remember we started this, Romans 9, 10, 11 is a theodicy. It's a defense of God. God's being, you know, God. How is God being true to all the promises He made to Israel when they're rejecting the gospel? Was being true to His promises, because part of them were you reject the covenant, you're going to be sent into exile. They were experiencing the promises of God. They're in exile, they're under a curse, because they're covenant breakers. Now, in our last study, we looked at verses 11 through 13, which highlight the universal scope of the gospel. The offer of the gospel is a universal one, proclaiming salvation not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. It's a universal offer. Look at verse 13. "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, we dealt with this last week. Calling on the Lord is an act of worship. It is to believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one and only Savior. And this is a recognition of the deity of Yeshua. It's recognizing He is the God-man. And people, this is vital to salvation. It is only those who call on Yeshua as Yahweh who will be saved. The Scriptures over and over teach the deity of Yeshua. And yet, it's interesting. People want to argue this. They want to debate. Well, is He really God? Look at Hebrews 1:8. "But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom." This quote is from Psalms 45:6. And the chief point of the writer of Hebrews and using this citation here is to contrast sharply the deity and eternal dominion of the Son with the subservience and mutability of the angels. They serve, He reigns. And this verse gives us one of the many clear and irrefutable proofs of the deity of Christ in the Bible. You know, I've had people write me and say, you know, you had a paradigm shift when you went into preterism, you know, maybe it's time for another one, and maybe you need to examine this, and, you know, and they try to prove to me from Scripture that Jesus is not God. And I'm like, I don't have any time for that whatsoever, because He is God. And, you know, that's not something that's really up for debate in my life. You know, I think the Scriptures are too clear on it. Early in church history, theological controversies resulted, and the way they dealt with them is the church got together in councils. And these councils hammered out the doctrines of the church. And one of these councils, they formulated creeds. And in AD 325, the church held the Council of Nicaea. And the purpose of this council at Nicaea was to figure out, you know, this issue of the deity of Christ. It was being attacked, and so they wanted to settle this. People were saying, Jesus is not really God, He's not really God's Son. So the council came together at Nicaea, and the result of the council at Nicaea was homo iousios. And homo iousios means of one essence, meaning that Jesus was of the same essence of the Father. In other words, they're declaring the deity of Jesus Christ. That was the determination of the church at that time at the Council of Nicaea. Now, you know, like I said, I think there's plenty of clear references in the Scripture to the deity of Christ. They're everywhere. But there's also a lot of veiled references to the deity of Christ. We've talked about it before. In Jesus' day, the great teachers used a tactic called remez. It wasn't called remez then. They call it that now. But remez means hint. In other words, what they would do is they would take a part of Scripture, they would use a verse. And a lot of times you're reading and people quote a verse and you're like, I don't get that. You won't get it unless you go back and read the whole context. Because see, in that day when they were talking to people about the Scriptures, they knew the people they were talking to knew the Scriptures. And so if they quote a verse, you know the context. And they were assuming, you know, their hearers had this knowledge of Scripture. And so many teachers would quote a verse and, you know, the context was in mind there and you would get the point that way. And if you don't know Jesus' text, many times you won't get His point. An example of this is seen in Jesus' comments to Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verse 1 through 10. Jesus said this, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." This is a strong declaration of the deity of Christ. Do you see that there? Well, you won't, unless you know His text. All right? Because the background of the statement is Ezekiel 34. Yahweh is angry with the leaders of Israel for scattering and harming His flock, the people of Israel. And He states that He Himself will be the shepherd and will seek the ones and deliver them, save them. Look at Ezekiel 34:16. "I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." So here God, Yahweh, is saying, "I will seek the lost." And then if you drop down to verse 22, He says, "Therefore, I will deliver," or save, "My flock. And they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another." So here in Ezekiel, Yahweh says, "I will seek the lost. I will save My flock." Then Jesus comes along, and He says this, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And see, by using this phrase, knowing the people knew the Scripture, Jesus is saying to them, "I am Yahweh in the flesh, Israel's Savior." This is why so many times they tried to kill Him. They knew what He was saying. So here He's, you know, they knew that God was the one who would seek the lost, that God would save His flock, and Jesus comes along and basically He's telling them, "I'm God. I'm Yahweh." All right. So today we want to look at Romans 10, 14 through 21 and end this chapter, finish up chapter 10. Now the key to understanding these verses, I think, is in the next chapter. You know, remember, Paul continues to develop Romans as he goes along. And I really think the best way to understand the book of Romans is read the whole thing. All right, then go back and read it again, and then read it again, and then start trying to figure out what he, because he expands on it as he goes along. Look what he says in chapter 11. He says, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch I am an apostle to the Gentiles. And we know that. He says, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. He is magnifying his ministry. He is making the Jews jealous in order to bring them to faith in Yeshua. Now, in the next two verses in our text, I think Paul may be explaining the need for the Gentile mission. He says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, some commentators see these verses as directed towards the Jews and the Jews only. Some see them directed towards the Gentiles and the Gentiles only, and some see them directed towards both. All right? Now, he had just come out of 11 through 13 saying, whosoever, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, whosoever. And so it's clear, he's, you know, the gospel goes to everybody. And then he starts this section here. Now, I personally believe that he is directing these verses toward the Gentiles. And he's talking here about his, he's explaining his Gentile mission. Now, that's not a hill I'm going to die on. It's just what I think, okay? These verses have meaning, you know, primarily to the Romans who they're written to, but this is just universal stuff here, okay? Yeah, I mean, no one's going to believe unless they hear, no one's going to hear unless someone's sent. So this is good universal stuff, but I think Paul's defending his Gentile mission. He has just explained the universal scope of the gospel. It goes beyond Jews, and now he is talking about his Gentiles. Remember in verse 12 where he says there's no distinction, and Jews would not like that at all. Now he's explaining here. In these verses, we see Paul move from the effect to the cause. Remember, he had said in 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And he's working his way backward from cause to the effect. Obviously, you can't call on Yeshua as Yahweh until you come to believe that he is Yahweh. But once you believe he is Yahweh, then you can call on him as Yahweh. And that's just what he's saying. I mean, it's simple. And then he says, how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Now, let's get technical just for a minute. The in here is not there, but it is implied from a previous statement. But it does have a whom, and that verb takes the genitive case and could be read this way. But how shall they believe him? Not in him, but how shall they believe him whom they have not heard? In other words, how are they going to believe in him they haven't heard him? And I think what he's saying here is the message, in the message of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. And when a person responds, he's responding to the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says in John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They hear the voice of the shepherd, the true shepherd, through the proclamation of the message about him. I think we understand that. Now, let me ask you, could this phrase, how shall they believe in him who have not heard, could this be directed, or could be he talking about here, the Israelites? Had the Israelites never heard of Messiah? I mean, that's the whole scripture's about that, all right? They were full of messages of Messiah. And so that's why I think this seems better as directed towards the Gentiles. How are the Gentiles going to believe? They've never heard this stuff. You Jews, you've heard it all your life. You rejected it. The Gentiles, they never heard it. That's why I think he's, you know, directing this towards the Gentiles. How will they hear him without a preacher? And you see what he's doing here is defending his mission. My job is to pray. How are they going to do it if someone's not taking the gospel to them? Now, let me ask you, did the Israelites need a preacher? Well, they had the scriptures. They had the prophets. I mean, they'd heard the word of God over and over. They heard, as Paul's going to tell us in verse 18, they had heard the word. Now, rather than a noun here, preacher, Paul uses a participle, preaching. I don't want you to think, you know, without a preacher, this is some official, you know, ordained rabbi, preacher, some, you know, something or other, okay? It's just a person taking the message. So he used the participle preaching to show that the action of what is regularly done. The present participle speaks of the ongoing act of proclaiming the gospel. The word preacher comes from the Greek verb keruso, which the noun is kerux, and it means a herald for a king. Would that describe all of us? It should. Okay? We're a herald for a king. In fact, the official kerux or herald would stand in the marketplace, they'd blow a trumpet, calling attention to the crowd, get the crowd's attention, and then they would give the edict from the emperor. And his proclamation was a command, and it is a command, believe, on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is declaring the policies of the king. So keruso means to declare the policies of a king. We often think of preaching as maybe a loud, bombastic, long speech. This word has nothing to do with the manner in which you say something. It just has to do with declaring the policy. So it's anybody who's proclaiming the gospel. Now, God is sovereign, not only in the decreeing the ends, but also in determining the means to those ends. And God has decreed that some carry the message of the gospel to people so they may believe it. They got to hear it in order to believe it. Even though God has determined those who will be saved, we are responsible to proclaim the message. People say, I don't understand that. And my response is, I don't care if you understand it. Just do it. You know, that's it. I'm not going to obey God unless I understand everything He's saying here to me. No, God says you're to carry the gospel. And God says He has elected who will and who won't. But who will and who won't be unless you get the message to them. They got to hear it. Morris points out this. He says, hearing is a reflection of first century life. Paul does not raise the possibility of the message being read. And he doesn't. While there were people who could read, the ordinary first century citizen depended rather on being able to hear something. Okay, they didn't have a printing press. They didn't have books, you know, with scrolls. And, you know, it wasn't like us. Everybody didn't have their little Bible, their scroll they carried under their arm when they went to synagogue. The scrolls were at the synagogue, and they would go there, and hopefully their synagogue was, you know, blessed enough to have a lot of different scrolls that they could study. Excuse me. Morris then adds, if the message of God was going to be effective in biblical times, it had to be heard. And for this, you need a preacher. A preacher was needed. All right? It's an oral society in which the gospel first came to the world. But in our society, the preaching may come from a book. It may come from a gospel tract. That's how I became a Christian. I'm at work, minding my own business, working away, and some guy comes up to me and he hands me a gospel tract. Talking to a guy last night, and he said, what's a tract? And I said, I don't know how to explain. It's a little booklet, okay, that tells you about the gospel, all right? And, you know, usually it starts out by God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Throw those ones away, okay? Those are not good tracts. But they handed me a tract called Big Daddy from Chick Publications. And, you know, so I stopped working, and I remember I leaned against the back, and I started reading it. I got under such conviction reading that thing. I thought, what is happening to me, you know? And I went and talked to the guy who gave it to me. I said, look, I read this and I just don't feel, well, I feel weird. What's going on? And, you know, so he kind of explained to me here, you know, so I went home that night and got on my knees and said, God, I don't even know if you're real. If you are, reveal yourself to me, you know, help me to see it. And boy, my life just started changing. I went down to the Christian bookstore and bought a ton of those things. I figured, this is how you get saved. This is how I got saved. This is how everybody gets saved. You take the gospel tracts, you give them out. Like I said, it didn't work out quite the way I planned. I gave a lot of those things out, and people were like, yeah, what's the big deal, you know? But Chick Publications, they're great. They're cartoon type, but they got poignant messages in them. So in our society, you know, it could be a book, it could be a tract, you know, it could be explaining good news, however. Yet the point is, the real point here, excuse me, is in order for someone to hear the good news, someone's got to get it to them, whether they speak it to them, whether they give them a tract, whatever. Someone's got to be delivering that message. Now, man, just to show you how the scriptures can be misunderstood, and you do understand people really misunderstand things, right? Listen to what Ray Stedman writes on this. He says, I don't believe that the distribution of the scriptures alone will ever be sufficient to win men. That bother anybody? He says, now, I do not demean that ministry, because it is a very important one. The translation of the Word of God and the spreading of the Scripture over all the earth are important, but they are only supplementary. That alone will never reach and change nations, as does the gospel when proclaimed by a human messenger. He says, spreading the Scriptures will never reach and change nations, as does the gospel when proclaimed by a human messenger. Does that bother anybody? What's he saying? He's saying, God's word is just not clear enough. You need some guy to explain it to you. Oh, my word. Then we're really in trouble if some guy's got to explain this to us, because most people really mess it up. Okay? Most people really take the Scriptures and mess it up. They mix it up, they add all kinds of things, and most people are proclaiming a message where you got to do. I think he's taking this text, which was for that day. How are they going to hear if someone doesn't preach? And saying, see, you got to preach for them to hear. I mean, give someone a Bible, and let them read. I think God's Word can do it. We don't need a man to clarify the Scriptures. Now, it was interesting, in the same article later he writes this, there has been a universal proclamation of the gospel through nature. So God's Word's not enough, but nature's doing a pretty good job. I'm like, oh my word, come on. That's why I'm not writing any books, okay? I want to figure out what I believe before I write anything, okay? Because, when you put something in print, it's like, did you think about this before you wrote this? He goes on to say, how will they preach unless they are sent? Now, if we're taking this, directed towards the Gentiles, how on earth would you ever get a Jew to preach to Gentiles unless God specifically sent him? They're not going to do it, right? Remember Jonah? Was Jonah anxious to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles? He wouldn't do it. Yeah, I'm not even going to do it. I'm running from God, not too smart. I'm going to hide from God. Took a short ride on a long fish and ended up doing what God wanted him to do. The word sent here is the word apostello, from which we get the word apostles. And I think Paul could be here defending his Gentile mission. He was sent by God to preach to the Gentiles. And behind it all, the calling, the believing, the hearing, the proclamation is the sovereign Lord who sends the messenger to deliver the good news. Whoever that messenger is, and whatever means, it may be someone handing out gospel tracts, someone handing out the Scriptures. Hopefully someone will get that Scripture who can explain to somebody else how to be saved, because you can't do it alone on the Scriptures, but you get my point, all right? How many of you know who William Townsend is? Okay, when you catch on, shout it out, all right? He was a missionary in Guatemala. He's trying to share the gospel with a tribe that had never heard the gospel. They spoke a little Spanish. Un poquito, is that right? But they had their own language and their own dialect. Not a word of the Bible had ever been translated into their language. And one day William gave an Indian a Spanish Bible. But that man who couldn't read English looked at William and asked him a question that forever changed his life. He said, if your God is so great, why can't he speak my language? From that question came a calling, came a vision. And from that vision came the greatest missionary translation organization in the history of Christian church. The Wycliffe Bible Translators. All right, we support missionaries. They came right out of this church, and they're there in Papua New Guinea, carrying the word. And what an incredible ministry to take the word of God and put it in people's language. I think that would have a big effect on your life. If you're trying to share the gospel and someone says, if your God's so great, why can't he speak my language? It's not God's problem. We got to get the word out. And thank God for Wycliffe Bible Translators and the work that they're doing. Because our God is a great God, and He speaks every language. So there's a push there to get it out to all the people. All right, then Paul says in end of verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. This is a quote from where? Isaiah. Paul likes to quote Isaiah, doesn't he? It's Isaiah 52:7. He says, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, the context here of Isaiah's words was the announcement of God's favor in restoring Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity. So this is a return from exile passage. Good news has come from Jerusalem, come from Babylon to Jerusalem, that the captivity is over. The bondage is over. Deliverance has come. And here comes the messenger. He's running with the fact that Israel is going to be free. The deliverance is coming. And that's great news. The captivity is over. As we look at Isaiah 52, we see that the message came first to Israel. But notice what follows. In verse 9, he says, "Break forth, shout joyfully. Together, you waste places, O Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Now, the picture here is a historical event. It's the coming of a messenger announcing the freedom of a people that have been in bondage. But this is a symbol of the glorious future day when the true redemption was to come to Israel. But not just Israel. Notice the next verse. "The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." See, God's salvation is going to the ends of the earth. And when they heard Him quote Isaiah 52:7, they should have remembered that this salvation message is extended to all the earth. They knew the context. So He quotes them and they say, well, this is a universal message. And Israel should have got that. Now, how beautiful are the feet? Now, you know, this is just a picture. He's not really talking about feet here, and you know, feet are beautiful. That's not at all. It's a figurative way of expressing gratitude for the obedience of the messengers who have brought the good news. See, in ancient time, good news traveled by means of messenger who would run from one place to the other. You know, when an army marched off to war, no one knew. They'd been gone months. No one knew what's going on in the battle. You know, they didn't have CNN. Not that they would have known then, but they didn't have this news, you know, the news channel. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have the live reporting. So they didn't know what was going on. So when they got to a point in the battle where, you know, they need the people back home to understand, they sent a runner. And these guys would literally run carrying the message back. Sometimes they brought bad news. That happened often. And the messenger was charged with telling the truth no matter what, how bad that message was. But oh, how happy the day when the messenger would come running down the mountainside and he had good news on his lips. I was just reading in Samuel about David, you know, when they sent a runner to tell them that Absalom had been killed. They thought that was good news. David didn't think it was good news. And, you know, but the runner ran to bring that news. And David, of course, was not excited about it because that wasn't what he wanted, but the context of this text in Isaiah is that it is Christ who brings the good news. He is the faithful Israelite. Look at verse 16. "However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" Now, the NIV adds the word Israelites here. It's not in any manuscript. It just, you know, they just took the liberty to, let's stick a word in there. I think they're right. I think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about the Israelites in this verse, but you can't just stick that word in there. Okay, it's the Word of God. He quotes from Israel's Scripture, citing that they have not believed. They hadn't heeded the message. And the word heed here, hupakuo. It's what we get the word acoustics from. Akuo means to hear, and hupo means under. So it means to get under somebody in submission to the message heard, is the idea here. To line up under the message. Now, commenting on they did not all heed, John MacArthur, my favorite lordship writer, says this: "It is not simply believing as if that's all there is to it." And then he kind of sarcastically says, "Oh yes, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe." He says, "It is believing and submitting obediently. You cannot get around that in the Scripture." I can. See, the Lordship guys can't, anytime the Bible talks about obedience, the Lordship guys cannot resist pouncing on it and attaching it to salvation and say, "You got to do this or you're not going to be saved." They want to prove that salvation is more than just believing the gospel. You got to do these things. So here MacArthur says, "You must believe and you must submit obediently." So what does he mean by submitting obediently? Well, elsewhere, MacArthur says this. The true test of faith is this. Does it produce obedience? If not, it's not saving faith. Now, if obedience is necessary for salvation, what should our next question be? How much? Thank you, class. Wow, I'm impressed. You guys are doing good. That makes me feel good. That's the next question. How much? Because most people just say, oh, yes, you have to be obedient, and then they let it go. If you ask questions, you know, it throws people off, all right, because they didn't usually think through all this. So how much obedience? What do you mean? How much do I have to obey to be saved? I mean, you're saying it's part of salvation. I want to know, is it 90%? Is it 80%? I don't want to do more than I have to, right? Okay. We know it's not 100, right? But see, that's where they're wrong. It is 100. If obedience is necessary, it's 100%. And Jesus Christ was 100% obedient. And I'm in Christ, and I'm 100% obedient. But that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about you living your life, and you have to be an obedient person. And listen, I think obedience is important, but let's not connect it with salvation, because then we've got salvation by works. Just ask one of those people, how much obedience? What is the obedience? You know where they're always going to tell you? They're always going to draw the line just where below where they're at. In other words, the things I do are good enough to get me in. I'm good enough in obedience. But you're down a little lower. And I mean, this thing can be extreme. It really can. You know, I told you, I was there. I was under the bondage of this for a long time. And if I heard somebody use a curse word, they couldn't be a Christian. Like, wow. And I'll tell you, when I was under that, when I was a Pharisee, that's what that is. That's Phariseeism. When you're under that, it's miserable because you're judging everybody all the time. But you're always keeping yourself high enough so, you know, you can get in. All right, let's get back to our text. Paul says, they did not all heed the good news. This does not mean the obedience which the gospel produces. It doesn't mean the obedience which faith results or the obedience which faith leads. He's talking about an obedience which consists in faith. See, the way to obey is believe, and we've talked about that over and over. He explains what he means in the rest of the verse. Just read the verse, right? They did not all heed the good news. What? Isaiah says, who believed? What? That's heeding? Well, that's in that verse. And this is what we've been saying over and over. To obey the gospel is to believe it. We're called upon to believe the objective message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. To do this is to obey. Notice what Luke says. The word of God kept on spreading, and a number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Watch this. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. See, Luke just uses that as a synonym to say they're believing the gospel. They become obedient to the faith. He says, who has believed our report? The word report here is akouo. It means to hear. The noun means the thing heard. Now, Paul's just quoted from Isaiah 52:7. And now he quotes from Isaiah 53. So we're talking about the same context. 53:1, he says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the question implies that most of the people didn't believe it. The Jews, they didn't believe it. Now, what is Isaiah 53 about? We know the context, right? Isaiah 53? Do what? Okay, the suffering Messiah. Okay, that's what it's about. It's a message of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God laying our sins on Him and then crushing Him for that. The good news of the gospel is rooted in the story of redemption. Let's look at the context of this. He says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. You see the substitution here. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Amen. Thank God. Now, here's a question. How do we know that Isaiah 53 is talking about Yeshua? I mean, do we have any concrete proof of that? Someone asks you that. How do you, that's not, you know, you talk to a Jew about that, they'll say that's talking about the nation. The nation had to suffer. How do we know it's talking about Jesus? I mean, I don't think a believer would say it wasn't, but how do they know? The Scripture tells us. The Scripture tells us this passage is talking about Jesus Christ. Where? Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip tells who Isaiah is talking about. Let's go back there. All right. Philip ran in Acts 8, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, again, we've said this over and over, but in that culture, they didn't read silently, okay? So Philip hears him reading. This guy's in his chariot. He's reading his Bible, not having a private devotion. He's just reading it out loud, all right? And he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how could I? Unless someone guides me. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture was he was reading was this. Here's what the Ethiopian is reading. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before the shears is silent. He does not open his mouth, and his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. This is Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And when Philip came alongside the chariot, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? Who's this about? Contemporary Jewish interpretation at the time was divided on the matter. Some said it referred to the nation. Some said, and this is pretty predominant today in Judaism, they say Isaiah 53 was talking about the nation Israel. Some say it was talking about Isaiah. This is Isaiah. He's talking, you know, about himself. He's suffering, you know, for the nation. I don't know how Isaiah atoned for our sin, but some of them say it referred to the Messiah, so some got it right. But Philip had no doubts, and Philip, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says this. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached Yeshua to him. All right, from that scripture. He starts with Isaiah 53. He knew it by heart, and he says, oh, that's talking about Jesus. Let me tell you about him. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. So Paul calls Isaiah to witness from chapter 53, verse 1. That very few are believing what he proclaimed. And what he proclaimed in that chapter, as you recall, is the coming of Christ, his suffering, his resurrection, the doctrine of justification. So his point in verse 16b is that very few Jews are believing. Who has believed our report? There's just not many of them buying it. And that's why Paul's going to the Gentiles. You say, well, how does that figure? We'll see. Hang on. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is a very familiar verse. If you took any evangelism courses, you probably memorized this verse. You use this verse, you know, in sharing the word. The word hearing here, it is again the word akouo, same word for report in verse 16. Who has believed our report? Faith comes from the report, and the report by the word of God. All right, let me ask you a question. Does the word produce faith? A trick question here. It says faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. All right, let me see if I can explain this. Hearing the gospel is necessary, but not a sufficient condition for salvation. See, Israel heard, but they didn't believe. We're going to see that in verse 18. That's the very next thing he says after this. They didn't believe it. If hearing the word produced faith, then here's what we need to do. We need to go out and grab people, commandeer them, our relatives, our kids, our parents, our whoever, our friends, we need to drag them in, lock them in a building, and pump in the Word of God until they get saved. Faith comes by hearing. Let's just put them under the hearing until they get saved. Right? That won't work. All right? Israel heard and heard and heard, and they didn't believe. Elsewhere, Paul teaches this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. So faith is the gift of God. See, faith is the effect of regeneration. It's not the cause of it. Look what 1 Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Now these two prepositions here, of and through, are different. Of is the source. The source is the imperishable seed. It's referring here to the Holy Spirit. You have been born again through the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. Then he says through refers to the instrumentality. By the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit gives us life so we can believe the Word of God. We have to believe the message, but we can't believe unless we are given life. Those who are given life must hear the message before they can believe. So to those who have life, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now listen, this is a true statement for believers. All right? Believers who have been given life, faith comes from hearing. And that's the message of Christ. In other words, the more time you spend in the Word of God, the greater your faith is going to be. It's going to strengthen you in your faith. As you read about Christ, as you read what He did, as you follow Him, you're going to be strengthened in your faith. But for a non-believer, they have to have the work of God in their hearts first. All right, verse 18 says, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? See, this is an objector that Paul throws in there, and he goes, well, Israel really never heard the message, did they? The construction here is a double negative. The effect of it is to rule out entirely the possibility that they did not hear. And Paul replies, indeed they have. Israel heard. Now, many see here Paul quoting Psalm 19 as proof that they have heard the gospel. And Psalm 19 tells us that the knowledge of God has been written in two volumes. General revelation, which is creation. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day-to-day utter speech. You know, the idea with the creation. And then the special revelation, the Word of God. And David says that God reveals Himself through His Word, through nature. These verses are a declaration of the greatness of God as seen in the world of nature. But let me ask you something. Can man come to know God through nature? As a man looks at creation, the earth and the heavens, does he realize there's a God whom he must trust? Is that what Psalm 19 teaches? Now, that is the common interpretation. Most people believe in what is called natural revelation. In other words, the people look up there, they see the moon, they see the stars, and they say, wow, somebody made that. I wonder who he is. And then it makes them go look for who he is. Because they know it's a God, I just don't know who he is, and they start searching to figure out who God is as natural revelation. That's a common interpretation. Tertullian, the early church father, said this, it was not the pen of Moses that initiated the knowledge of the Creator. The vast majority of mankind, though they never heard of the name Moses, to say nothing of his book, know the God of Moses nonetheless. Nature is the teacher, the soul is the pupil. So Tertullian is saying the vast majority of mankind know the God of Moses. Really? Do men come to know about God through nature? And people say, yes, that's exactly what the Scripture... Well, I don't know about that. What about the scientist who looks at the universe through the Hubble telescope? And they see the vast depth of the created universe. When they see the awesome sights of God's creation, do they fall down on their knees and worship God? They do if they're believers. See, the heavens declare the glory of God. David is talking to Israel, who knew God. They knew God created the world. God told them, I created this. So when you read Psalm 19, you say, yes, that does. And they also, Israel also had special revelation. They had the Word of God, so it caused them to worship God. But if they're not a Christian, what do they worship? They look at that and they say, wow, what a wonderful accident. What a great big bang. The late author and astronomer Carl Sagan said, The universe is all that ever was and ever will be. Where did it come from? Big Bang one day. Just blew up and all this. You ever seen an explosion create so many wonderful things? I mean, it's absolutely incredible. I mean, we saw those movies on God's creation. And it's just absolutely incredible. The animals and insects that, you know, they proved through those videos that they can't evolve to this point. Because if they were missing any of the parts along the way, they'd be dead. And there would be no chance to evolve. They had to be created just exactly the way they are. The bombardier beetle, you know, excretes this stuff and boom, blows up. Enemy goes to come up on the beetle, and the beetle sends off this explosion. Well, if he mixes it wrong, he'd blow himself up. You know? Everything had to be there. It had to be there at the time he was created. As an astronomer who studied the heavens, Sagan didn't see the glory of God. He didn't see God at all. Julian Huxley was an English evolutionary biologist, said this, "It's all accident, all a matter of chance, no reason, no end, no purpose to it all." These men studied the creation and they never saw God, they never saw His glory. Natural man says that the matter of which the universe is made, somehow over billions and billions of years, Sagan would say, organize itself into all we see without any outside assistance or intelligence. What is called natural or general revelation will not bring anybody to God. Listen, just like special revelation won't bring anybody to God. The only way a man comes to God is if God brings them to Himself. Look what Jesus said in John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And that word draws, not woo, not invite, to drag with irresistible superiority. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man," that man, that's psychikos there, the man without the Spirit, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." They're foolishness. He won't accept the things of God. He's sure not going to accept some stars in the sky saying, "No, well, that must mean there's a God." He doesn't appreciate God's glory. God must first effectually call a man, then the man can see His glory in creation. How much do dead men see of the glory of God? They don't. Zero. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:21. "For since in the wisdom of God," watch, "the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." Can natural man using natural means derive truth from nature? No, they can't. Well, what's Paul saying here then? If he's saying here that the message has been heard throughout natural revelation, then if that's what he's saying, what's the point in sending out the preacher? He said, how do they believe unless someone preach? I don't need to preach because the nature's taking care of it for me. I think, again, just my opinion here, is Paul's using these words here that are the same words as Psalm 19 without really quoting this text. I think he's just trying to stress the wide extent of the gospel into all the world. In other words, Israel's heard, it's gone out all over the place. He may mean here what he does in Colossians 1, 5, and 6. "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth." Now watch, "the gospel which has come to you just as in all the world also." The gospel's gone out to the world. It's been preached to the known world. He says that in 1:23 again. He says, "the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven." So it's been extensively proclaimed. The Jews have heard it. In effect, Paul says that the gospel preaching to Jewish people has been just as wide an influence as the heavenly bodies are an influence. It's been universally preached. So Israel doesn't have an excuse. They can't say, "Well, we never heard that message." The promised Messiah was proclaimed from the fall of the garden throughout the Old Covenant era. Paul's main point is clear. The message of Christ has been preached to Israel. She's heard it, and therefore she's responsible. But then they say they have not understood. He says, "But I say, surely Israel did not know." Again, the objector says, "Well, Israel really didn't know, did they?" Now, the real question here is, know what? What didn't they know? And many people say, "Well, they didn't know the gospel." Here's what's important. Paul's going to quote two verses after this, okay, to prove his point. And again, we got to take the context in here. The answer that Paul gives from quoting Deuteronomy 32 and quoting Isaiah 65 is not the proof that Israel understood the gospel. He's not trying to prove, well, they understood it. These verses demonstrate that Israel had been warned, watch, that Gentiles would be coming in and sharing the blessing that they had been promised. That's the warning of the end time. In Israel's end times, listen, the gospel's going to go to the Gentiles. And he said, didn't they know this? Oh, they knew it, he says. They knew it. He goes, for Moses says, and when you quote Moses, you're quoting a supreme authority to the Jew. And he quotes Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, which is a prediction of Israel's last days. That's what Deuteronomy 32 is about. It's about Israel's last days. Here's what's going to happen in the last days, Israel. The Gentiles are going to get the message. Let's look at the context here. Deuteronomy 32, 5. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their deceit, but are a perverse and a crooked generation. This marks the unbelief of Israel. God saying they don't believe. And then in the next verse, he said, or down in verse 20, he says, then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. And then the next verse is the verse Paul quotes, and he says, they have made me jealous with that which is not God. So he's God saying here, listen, Israel, my people, made me jealous. Watch, they have provoked me to anger with their idols. So God's jealous. So watch what he says. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. Oh, Israel got me jealous? Because they're going after gods that aren't gods. I'm going to make them jealous by going after a people that's not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. God is telling Israel, I'm going to turn to another people. I'm going to turn to another nation, a Gentile nation, and I'm going to bless them. And in me blessing them and them getting your blessings, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy. And this prediction of Moses could find its fulfillment only in the conversion of the Gentiles through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were no people, but they're brought into a relationship with Yahweh. And the Jews should have remembered Deuteronomy 32. When they saw the gospel of Christ going to the nations and Gentiles coming into faith, they should have said, oh my word, this is our last days. This was the prediction. This was warned. God's going to do this. And they should have got jealous and said, I want some of that. I want in on that. It should have caused them to repent. They should have seen the truth. He says in verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold again and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. See, Paul gives a second proof text. He's using two witnesses. All right? He quotes from Isaiah, quotes from Deuteronomy. So he's quoting here from the law and the prophets. Moses is the law, Isaiah the prophets. The words very bold mean clear, plain, easily understood. This is a quote from Isaiah 65, 1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. You see the fact that pagan, uncircumcised Gentiles are believing on the Messiah and inheriting the promises made to Israel was predicted by Moses and Isaiah and is happening all around them. And it should awaken them to the truth of the gospel that they are rejecting. Paul's justifying his mission to the Gentiles because of Israel's unbelief. You've turned away. You've rejected this message. Therefore, I'm taking it. I'm an apostle and I'm taking you to the Gentiles. And the reason I'm doing this is to provoke you to jealousy. They're getting your blessing. You're going to say, hey, that's not right. I maybe we'll have a look at this message. He says in verse 21, but as for Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 65, 2, the very next verse in Isaiah. So all this stuff he's keeping in context here. I spread out my hands all the day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. So both of these verses come right out of Isaiah 65. In other words, all the prophecies and all the fulfillments of the gospel that Israel heard was not believed by most of them. It was proclaimed to them. And they just did not believe it. He says, all day long I have stretched out my hands. What do we call this when God is giving, someone is ascribing parts of a man to God? Anybody know? I heard something, anthropomorphism, all right? God doesn't have hands, okay? You say, how does he not have it? No, God's a spirit, okay? He doesn't have hands. He doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have ears, but we do. And so that's, we understand that kind of language. So he says, I stretched out my hands here. It's a picture, people. He's expressing, I'm reaching out. You know, what's interesting here, some have seen here in this, I have stretched out my hands, a picture of the cross. I like that. I think that makes sense. You know, we see Jesus Christ with his hands outstretched, reaching out to his people. It's a picture of the cross. In the cross, Jesus Christ is an expression of his unyielding love for the nation Israel and for ours. Reaching out. The word disobedient here is apitheo. And we looked at this word last week. It means to disbelieve. Sometimes it's translated disobedience. And I said the reason that is because to disbelieve is to be disobedient. And the word obstinate here, antilego, it means to deny, to contradict, to declare oneself against him. So Paul's saying in verse 21, Israel is without excuse for her unbelief. It's not so much a matter of ignorance, it's obstinance. They know what the scriptures teach. I told them ahead of time, in your last days you're going to walk away from me. I told them that I would go to the Gentiles. It's all happening just like I promised. So when they start out by saying, well, you know, God's not being faithful to his word if the Gentiles are coming in, he's keeping his word. That's exactly what he promised. The Gentiles would come in to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that's Paul's mission. He's trying to provoke his brothers. Let me ask you something. What outward means, what other outward means could God have used to draw the nation Israel to himself that he didn't do? I mean, just think of what that nation saw. I mean, if you just think about the Exodus, they're a bunch of slaves. All of a sudden, they plunder Israel. The plagues that took place. And Israel's under the plagues. I mean, Egypt's under the plagues, and Israel's fine. And then finally they go to their neighbor and say, hey, why don't you give me all your gold and all your silver and all your stuff? And they give it to them, and they just leave. We just took all their stuff. We didn't raise a sword. We didn't, have to fight. We didn't do it. We just took all their stuff, and we're leaving. And as they're leaving, this cloud, a pillar of fire goes behind them by night and a pillar of cloud by the day. And now they're trapped. And the Red Sea's in front of them. And God goes behind them and puts this pillar up and stops the Egyptians. And the sea in front of them opens up. And they walk through it. How do you do stuff like that? How do you see all they've seen and not just fall down on your face before God and worship him? I mean, God gives them his law. The voice of God proclaims the law to them. They're out there in the wilderness, and guess what? Every morning they're picking up, what is it? What is it? Manna. That's what manna means. What is it? Because they pick up, what is this? I don't know if we're for 40 years or if it's going to be our mainstay. All right? And that's what they ate. God provided constantly. Water comes out of a rock in the desert. God continually taking care of these people, and they just can't seem to get it. Jericho. They go in and against a fortified city. And God said, here's what you do. Just march around it a bunch of times and then get your trumpets and blow it. Everybody yell real loud. And the whole thing just falls to the ground. And they're like, well, this is a really cool battle strategy here. You know? I mean, it's amazing. And yet they didn't believe. And what did Jesus say? Listen, if one rose from the dead, if they won't accept Moses, they don't believe the word, even though one rose from the dead, they're not going to believe. You can do all the signs, all the wonders, all of anything. They're not going to believe unless God works on their heart. Unless God draws them. So let me ask you this. How thankful should we be that God has drawn us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It's absolutely incredible, Lord. I thank you. The more I study it, the more I am stand in awe of who you are, Lord, at the amazement. Lord, it's so clear to me that your people Israel were blinded. All they saw, and they rejected, because you had blinded them for a purpose, that they might crucify the Messiah, that he might pay our sin debt. Thank you, Father, for the blindness of Israel. Thank you for taking the gospel to the nations. For allowing us, Father, to get in on this wonderful plan. Father, we rejoice in you. We thank you that salvation is all from you. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, questions this morning on what we covered. Questions or comments? Any questions? No comments? We're done?